Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel, and we've been looking at the questions and answers from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, starting with the questions after the Ten Commandments, after they're thoroughly discussed. And just as a quick review, in question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, after the Ten Commandments, it says, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" And the answer is, "No mere man since the fall is able in this life to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed." And then question 83 is, "Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?" And the answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then question 84 is, "What does every sin deserve?" Answer, "Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come." And that's why Sproul wrote a book called Saved from What? Right? Saved from God's wrath for our sin. Question 85 is the question that says, well, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And that's where we've been looking then at these requirements to be saved from the wrath of God. And question 86 that we looked at is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And last time we met, we looked at question 87 and just started analyzing the answer. It is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And the kind of the intro that Thomas Boston had, again, we're the primary source for this series, is Thomas Boston, his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism in two large volumes. He died in 1732. But his introduction, he likes to have one verse as an introduction on each topic, each answer, and he had picked Acts 11:18, and how Peter was explaining to the believing Jews how God granted repentance unto life to Gentiles. And he was explaining to them what happened, and they rested satisfied, glorifying God, saying then, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And it's a blessing granted. It is unto life, unto eternal life. It is different from the sorrow that is unto death in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And that's where we as well looked at in heading number one, kinds of repentance. And Thomas Boston defined usually what we define as attrition and contrition. He defined as a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. That a legal repentance is just the law itself and the punishment deserved. It's just a fear of punishment, period. It's attrition. It lacks true contrition. In other words, it lacks this true sense that I have offended God, the lawgiver. And Judas was an example we looked at. Esau was another example, as well as Cain in Genesis 4:13, the first murderer, and he was just concerned with the punishment. And each of them with, so it's either a fear of punishment or a earthly worldly sorrow for a loss of an earthly blessing, more with Esau. And evangelical repentance, though, is what is described by Peter in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God indeed granted to the Gentiles, his elect Gentiles, true repentance unto eternal life. And it is similar to David's penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 4, where unto thee the only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. It's true contrition. It's evangelical repentance because it is acknowledging that I have offended God, the lawgiver. And I believe we mentioned where, you know, people have the law of God written on their hearts. So those who are pagans and do wrong, their consciences may be seared, the windshield may be muddy, their moral perspective may be warped and twisted, and yet they well have guilt of some kind, some sorrow in their mind and heart for violating the law that's written on their heart. And it's genuine, real guilt, which Judas had, and Esau, and Cain. Guilt is an obligation to be punished. Tonight, we're looking at number two, the section second heading here under this topic is the general nature of repentance unto life. And then, Lord willing, there we'll look at number three, the author of repentance unto life. And on the back of the board as well, section four, springs of this repentance unto life. So again, God requires of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So the general nature of repentance unto life, put on the board there that it is a saving grace that brings the soul to all the acts of turning from sin to God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:25. Wonderful text here. Second Timothy 2:25. I want to read it in context here. Read verses 24 to 26. Hear now the words of God. And a servant, a slave of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We're looking particularly at verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and essentially escape the snare of the devil. It's a saving grace, repentance unto life. And again, as we've said, it's repentance unto life. That's why they've added that phrase, unto life, from Acts 11:18, to make sure what's stressed is evangelical repentance. Evangelical, this is saving. This is unto eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a saving grace, bringing the soul to all the acts of turning from sin to God. And you can put 1 Thessalonians 1:9 there as well. And we've referred to that with looking at faith, and faith and repentance always go together. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul wrote, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Turning from sin to God. Turning to God is faith, as John Murray mentioned in his writings. And turning away from idolatry and sin is the repentance. But they go together. The repentance is a believing repentance, and the faith is a penitent faith. They're always linked. They're both given by God, as we will see as the author of repentance in number 3. But it's a turning from sin to God, to be his slave rather than the slave of sin. But it is something that God gives as a gift. It is an abiding grace. What do we mean by that? That it is an abiding grace. We mean that it is something that does not go away. That it is a new frame and inclination, a new disposition of your heart. That now you are bent for the rest of your existence to seek to glorify and serve God as his slave, to please him in all things. So it's an abiding grace that gives us a new frame and inclination fixed in our heart, disposing one to turn from sin to God in all occasions. It's not temporary. It's not temporary. Zechariah, turn to Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says this, God's promise of gracious repentance. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," capital S, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplication. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And it will be a new fixed disposition of their heart. It's not temporary. It's think of Luke 9:62. Turn there. Under this section on the cost of discipleship, Luke 9:62, "But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, we don't look back. That the bent, the overall general disposition and bent of our heart and soul is toward the celestial city on our narrow way and our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. I think, turn over to Luke 17:32. We do not look back. Luke 17:32, hopefully you have this memorized. It's one of the short ones, right? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, let's review that a little bit. Turn to Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. This is, you remember, where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed for their wickedness. And I'll read in 15 through 17 and then 26. Remember Lot and his family that are there living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 15 through 17. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Again, this is an example that it's not in our power. Repentance onto life. But it's something God does. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Do not look behind." And then verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt, as her heart still treasured what earthly things she had in that city. She had dug down deep roots in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was her treasure, and she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Think of Philippians 3. Turn over to Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of it. I should start in verse 12, actually. Let me start in verse 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected or mature, complete yet in my sanctification, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or have laid hold of that yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on. And that's this disposition that God gives us. this new frame and inclination to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Think of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Because a part of true evangelical repentance is a change of mind with the change of heart. It's a bringing the soul to all the acts of turning from sin to God. And part of it is our mind, right? That he changes. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. So if you're spiritually raised from the dead, you're regenerated and born again, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I put TB at the end, I ran out of room. Thomas Boston. This is a real interesting picture, right? He put band here. We have Band-Aids, right? You can go to Walmart and get a Band-Aids, right? When you've been struck with a wound, you can get a Band-Aid, cover it, right? Well, here's I've kind of abbreviated some of it here and put a little bit in quotes, but he said, we are struck. So the elect of God that he grants repentance unto life, we are struck with repentance at conversion, and it will not stop bleeding, quote, till the band of glory be put about it, unquote. Ponder that one a little. That's his vivid picture there. We've been struck with repentance at conversion, true repentance unto life. And it will not stop bleeding till the band of glory be put about it. And this is where we, in a sense, as Scripture says, we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It is not a common grace. Repentance unto life. In other words, it's not a legal repentance. It's not attrition, as we've said, but it's a saving grace distinguishing one from a hypocrite. Distinguishing one from a hypocrite. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 7 and 8. Jesus said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, these hypocritical religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we've said it before, but the Greek word for hypocrite goes back to the Greek plays in the theater, where the actors would put on a mask when they'd play a part, and then one actor could play several different characters, putting on different masks. But all it is talk, right? Nothing genuine underneath the surface with a hypocrite, and talk is cheap. And that's where 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, and he knows what's in our hearts. But it brings the soul or the heart or the whole of who we are. You know, one has to change the true tree to bring forth good fruit, right? It's the character of the tree that counts. Good trees bring forth good fruit, bad trees being for bad fruit, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And this whole idea is God changes our heart so that we indeed would bring forth good fruit. And this is this whole bent of the soul and the heart that, that God brings about as a change. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, that's right. So then outwardly we definitely see it in true actions and words from a heart. And but God knows the heart. He knows whether or not somebody is just saying things, right, in the end. Yep, Scott, you had something too? Yes. That's a vivid picture as well. Yes. Yep. Amen. So that's number two there, the general nature of repentance unto life, general character and nature of it. Okay, number three, the author of repentance unto life. We've kind of already referred to it, but let's look at it here in a little bit more detail. It's not men themselves. This is similar to a section we looked at under what is faith in Jesus Christ. And there Thomas Boston had that wonderful little quote that it's not a flower that grows in any natural garden for saving faith. No, it's something supernatural that God brings about. And it's faith and repentance always go together, right? So this as well then, just like faith, it's not a flower that grows in any natural garden. It's not of our own natural powers. It's not of men themselves. It is not owing to anyone's natural powers. Go to Jeremiah 13:23. Many of you, I'm sure, have this memorized, but Jeremiah 13:23. Another vivid picture for us. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian, and this rhetorical question, right, where the answer is obvious, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? The answer is obviously not. Yeah. Yeah, it's the answer is obvious. That the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard cannot change its spots. It is not in our power then to change ourselves. there is much out there in secular thinking, in unbelieving secular thinking. And they try all sorts of ways to try and change themselves through psychology, through, you think of AA programs. Huh? But the dilemma is if one focuses only on one sin. You remember, God requires of us perfection. Perfection. And that's why the first question after the Ten Commandments in question 82 is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Because that's the standard. So it does not impress me if any worldly, secular person who's an unbelieving pagan can somehow get some type of control outwardly over one type of sin. That does not impress me. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And we have said there's four requirements for perfection. There's four requirements. Look at Galatians 3. Just to review this, this is important. Galatians 3:10. Two requirements are listed in this verse. And we went over this in question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. We cannot have any pause. Okay, that's one requirement for perfection. It has to be continual all the time, 24/7, 365 days of the year. Not one lapse. And continue in all things written in the book of the law. Every single thing down to the very smallest requirement in thought, word, and deed. That's two requirements. Now I'll go over to Matthew 22, verse 37, where the, you know, these lawyers, you know, these pesky lawyers, it says in verse 35, testing Jesus, right? Like to come up with the, and again, the rabbis and the lawyers of the law would debate and discuss, you know, which priorities of laws. It's under that area, and lawyers in our own land study priorities of laws. We're in a very complex federal system, and there's a hierarchy of laws, that federal law trumps state law, and the U.S. Constitution trumps federal law. So there's this hierarchy of laws, and you say, well, which one's greater than, you know, than other laws? When you're comparing and contrasting them, well, this lawyer then, one of them asking Jesus a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. From the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 5. And two requirements are here for perfection. Everything that we do seeking to continue in all things written in the law, to be obedient in all things, at all times in the law, it must flow out of love for God, out of our whole being. Out of our whole being, our heart, our soul, our mind. In other words, as well, the fourth requirement with the greatest intensity must flow from love. Outward duty won't do. Just duty. It's my duty. I'll just do it because it's right. Won't do. Has to flow out of love for Him, the lawgiver. And as well, with the greatest intensity. Yes, Pastor Ron?
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yes, amen. He humbles us to admit we can't.
Yep.
Yes, that's right. Total dependence. That repentance unto life is not of our own natural powers. And this is this whole bent of the soul to say, I am obligated to seek to glorify Him in all of my life, at every moment of my life. There's no secular sacred distinction. Whatever you're doing outside of here the other 6 days of the week, it's just as important as today in God's eyes. That we ought to live to glorify God in all things and enjoy Him. In all things, right? It's the end and purpose of our existence. Think of John 3, 19 to 20. Let me just say this as well. Just one more thing since I brought up different examples of secular pagans where they have psychology and other things to try and reform themselves. R.C. Sproul brought this up once with marriage counseling. He said, there's lots of books out there filled with great counsel on what's necessary in marriage to deal with problems when there's problems and try and help couples to get along better, etc. He said, the dilemma is nothing in the books are assisting them with the strength to do it. And it's a fundamental problem where individuals have the law of God written on their hearts and they in a sense can reason some as to how things should be to function well. It's just, how do you have the strength to do it, right? And this is where only God can provide what we need to do what we ought to do, right? And that's this whole topic here. And to be able to do it to the glory of God, because that's all that pleases him. And that's where a good deed is only good when it's done to the glory of God. Right? They're tied together. So John 3, 19 to 20, let's look at that a minute here as well. John 3, 19 to 20, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And it's, they don't come because they don't want to. And this is this idea in repentance onto life is God gives us a different love, a different desire, a different want. And when he does that, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Saving faith is granted with repentance onto life. And we're like, wow, why have I been living for the mud puddles when, you know, the weekend at the ocean is promised me, as C.S. Lewis says, right? When the glorious heaven is promised me, why am I so satisfied with all of these things that are temporary and going away, these passing pleasures, right? And this is this idea of to see it and understand it, to say, that's what I want, so that no one comes kicking and screaming, saying, no, I don't want to be a Christian. No, we come because we want to, right? And we'll sell everything we have to have the pearl of greatest price. Because we see how glorious it is, and we want it. He's always previous. Yes, he changes us on the inside, so we come running. That's right. It's in that idea of through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is holy and righteous and good. That's that whole context in Romans 7 there. Romans 7, 7 through 12 through 13 is to show us God's law is holy and righteous and good. But it's to show us we can't be perfect. To show us our sinfulness. To show us we fall short. To what? As in Galatians 3:24, I think, do I have it on the back of the board perhaps? But to be our tutor and to drive us to Christ, right? That's the purpose of the law, to show us we can't. And then he gives us the spiritual sight, faith, to see Christ. And he grants us repentance unto life, to turn us away from idolatry, and gives us both faith and repentance unto life, and we come running to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But yes, this is the crux of the matter. It's commanded. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a command. But that does not mean that we have the ability to do it of our own strength, which is the fundamental, that's the fundamental error of Arminianism on that point, with faith and repentance. Both are commanded. And I'll just, Andrew Fuller, just as a side note, Andrew Fuller was dealing with that with the particular Baptists, the high Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists in his day. They made that mistake when they thought that they wouldn't present the gospel call to everyone. You and me, we present the gospel call and say, you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that call goes out to everyone, to the ends of the earth. And Andrew Fuller started, right, Baptist missions on that, right? But you're commanding people to do what they don't have the ability to do. But it was the particular Baptist, the hyper-Calvinist of his day, that fell into the Arminian false assumption that, well, you shouldn't present a command if they don't have the ability. So they wouldn't call everyone to believe in Jesus and repent of sins. They wouldn't. And the evangelism went down the toilet. And that's where he had to go at them and say, this is where you're an heir. Piper has a good, on his pastoral conference, we did biographies, and he has a great biography as well that he presented on Andrew Fuller, and there's other books as well on Andrew Fuller, but that point I believe he went into that really well. If you get a chance, those lectures are free that he gave, but that's a wonderful one as well, dealing with the doctrines of grace and evangelism. John 6:44, I put here as well, no man can come unto me unless the Heavenly Father draws him. We no man can. They lack the ability. And it's this, I didn't put John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come. Not that they might, not that they're made possible. There's no prevenient grace given to everyone on the planet, no. Like the Arminians think, no. It's all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father giving us Christ. He grants us repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ. He changes our hearts, makes us born again. And then I just put the crescendo of Romans on human sinfulness in Romans 3:9-18. We're all under sin and the total depravity. There's none who does good, no, not one. None who seeks after God, right? There's none righteous, none who fears God, etc. So, it is God's free gift, then. Repentance unto life is God's free gift produced by the Holy Spirit in God's elect. It's for us, again, as relates to the morning sermon, is to give honor to whom honor is due, to give credit to God. The Bible teaches us this. This is where, like MacArthur has that picture of a door, and here the command goes out, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People respond and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come through the door, and on the back side of the door, they look and they say, oh, it says that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. It says that by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Huh? It says that repentance unto life is a gift that God gives you and grants you. And it's like, oh, well, I need to give him credit and honor that he's the one that gave it to me. He gave me the ability. I need to glorify him and thank him for it and live a life of thanks and have a prayer life of thanks to him, right? And when I see it in others, to thank him for it because he's the one that gives it, right? I put Ezekiel 36, turn to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Cause and effect. God gave us a new heart. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I combined these together over here to let you ponder something as well. I want to read them first and then just think in your mind here when you compare them. Since we're in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 says this, that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So He has delivered us, He has saved us from the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness under Satan, and He has conveyed us or transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, look at 2 Timothy 2 that we read, and I want to read it again and think in your mind how repentance is described here. In 2 Timothy 2, I'll read 24 to 26. And a servant, a slave of the Lord, must not quarrel, and be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who are in the kingdom of darkness. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. That's like the prodigal son in the pig slop, right? And by God's grace, he comes to his senses and says, "What in the world am I doing?" And escape the snare of the devil. To be delivered and saved from the kingdom of darkness and transferred and conveyed to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's a certain sense in which Colossians 1:13 is describing for us God granting repentance to us. And we should be thankful for it, as verse 12 kind of leads into that thought, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son of His love. He has granted us repentance to come to our senses and to escape the snare of the devil. So God is the author of our repentance unto life. Turn the board around here. A couple more things on this section here, on the author of our repentance. That the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to melt the hard heart and break up the heart of stone. I put Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. This is a verse Thomas Boston signaled out. Really interesting verse. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Is not my word like a fire, huh? That will melt the hard heart? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, it breaks up the heart of stone? Beautiful picture, the Word of God. It's the ministry of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, like we like to refer to that verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because God's the one who's the cause of this, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. To be able to do that is from God, and therefore Paul thanks God. But the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It effectively works in us who believe. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, with Valiant for Truth, he had the sword with a Jerusalem blade. The word of God, never dulls. And it was Greatheart says, "Wow, that's quite a blade you got there. That's quite a sword. Yeah, it's a Jerusalem blade. It's the word of God. Is our Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's able to melt the hard heart and break up the heart of stone, and it effectively works in us. It's living and active. The Holy Spirit always works with the word of God. I put 1 Peter 1:22 to 25. As well, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 kind of flows in there. First Peter 1, 22 and following. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, obey is to believe is to obey. And it was done through the Holy Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That blade never dulls. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Being born again, we've experienced it. We've tasted that the Lord is good. And again, this is why at Grace Baptist Church, Pastor Ron and myself, we try and pay attention to the exhortation, the preaching of God's word, pay attention to the teaching of God's word, the doctrine, and the reading of God's word. God always works by His Holy Spirit in and with the Word of God. And it effectively works in you and I. And the Sunday school curriculum as well, grounded in the Word of God. Thomas Boston said this, put the quote on the board there, "The soul is driven by the law, but drawn by the gospel." I put Galatians 3:24 there that I referred to earlier, and that wonderful section there on God's law and its purpose. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And as he said earlier in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, not by what we do. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the law of God is holy and righteous and good, and it is our tutor, our guardian and tutor, our teacher, to drive us to Christ. You think, again, in the answer of repentance unto life, is repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, the soul is driven by the law. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he's drawn by the gospel. See? This is him, in his quote, trying to bring in a short way, part of the answer that's given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, how do you understand you're a sinner? Through the law. It shows us we fall short, right? And as well, the apprehension or understanding or sight of the mercy of God in Christ, we are drawn by the gospel. Okay, the last one here, number four, springs of this repentance unto life. Springs of this repentance unto life. Where does it come from? What springs? What fountains? A true sense of sin, that's where he's getting at in this quote here, but a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. A true sense of sin as to a sight of it, as to what it is. And there you've got David's penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." There's a sight of it, in other words. My sin is always before me. I see it. And as well, I put Romans 7:13, where he says as well in this section that I would not have known sin except through the law, Romans 7:7. And that's where he brings out in Romans 7:13 that we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which one of the Puritans had a book on that, with that title, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, from that, Romans 7:13. But we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin because it even uses what is good, the very law of God, to arouse even more sin within us. That the sin we have in our nature, we're sinners by nature, uses what's good, the law of God, to even arouse and bring about more sin within us. When God says, thou shalt not, we're like, I think I want to, even more. I want those cookies in the cookie jar that mom says don't eat. And that this, but it's a true sight of it. We see it and how sinful it really is, the sinfulness of sin. And a painful feeling of it. A painful feeling of it. You think of Acts 2:37 after the Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A painful feeling of our sin and our guilt. Put Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And that was a typical question R.C. Sproul would ask someone, is to say, who's a pagan, and say, "Well, what do you do with your guilt?" That's something, a question we can ask in evangelism. If someone you know that's a pagan, an unbeliever, and say, "Well, what do you do with your guilt?" There's one place and one place only that you can, that guilt can be taken care of, and the burden of sin on our back can be removed, and that's at the cross of Christ. I put 1 Corinthians 15:56 as well, dealing with this painful feeling. You think 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and I put 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's a sting. How many of you like to be stung by a bee? Not very pleasant. Well, that's the sting. And say, this. Well, what do you do with your guilt, right? Well, praise God, we also gain by God's grace an apprehension and understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Look at Joel 2, 12 and 13. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Again, this is really referring, Pastor Ron just went through in Exodus there, basically it's like a catechism answer, right, of who is God. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord your God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, right? Forgiving iniquity and transgression by sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But he is a Savior. He is not just just, but he is a Savior. Through Christ. That's right. The mercy and grace and love first. Amen. Yeah. That's right. 2 Corinthians 4:6, that he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we get an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. He says, let there be light, and there's light, and we see the glory of God in Christ. I put Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Oh. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But we apprehend it and see it through regeneration. God's great love and mercy. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, full of grace and truth. So, Lord willing, the next time we'll meet, we'll look at the parts of repentance unto life. Section 5, we'll look at the parts of repentance unto life as well as inferences from this doctrine, Lord willing. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. And we rejoice in your revelation to us in your word of each one here who has true saving faith in Jesus Christ and his repentance unto life, that your word is clear that you are the one who gave these saving graces to us. Oh, I pray that we are filled with thanks. That we would honor you and glorify you and give you credit for your glorious work of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, working in and with your word preached and taught and read and heard. I pray to your Lord that your word would dwell richly in us. The Holy Spirit would control and influence us this week. We thank you for this Lord's Day, this Sabbath rest from our other work. I pray to your Lord that we would live to glorify you and please you in all things. Protect us from the evil one. May we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. by your strength, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name, amen.